Good afternoon to you all, or to you few. Looks like another small crowd. Well, after the sermon today, I would venture to say that there is not a soul in this room that will come back here to hear another sermon. That's because beginning with next week, I hope it's not because of the content of the sermon, but beginning next week, we'll begin meeting in the women's building located at 911 South Broadway, and services will begin at 2:30 p.m. And everyone, please remember that the building will open at 2 o'clock. So for anyone along the tape program who may be planning on visiting with us, remember that we will be meeting from now on at the women's building, or woman's building as it says in the bulletin here, located on 911 South Broadway, and meeting time is 2:30. During the period from 301 to 198 B.C., Palestine experienced the process of peaceful Hellenization. That is to say that the Greek way of life was coming into the area. It was appealing to the Jews of that period. And after all, the Greeks were in favor of peaceful Hellenization, of promoting their way of life, and at the same time honoring the religious practices of other people. So the Jews of that period could enjoy Hellenization and all the benefits that it brought with it, and at the same time retain their religious heritage, their practices, and all of the things that were deemed Jewish. It was during that period of time that the Pentateuch was translated into Greek, following the translation of other Old Testament books into the Greek. So the Jews came to appreciate the Hellenizing influence that had moved into their homeland. Even though the process of Hellenization continued peacefully until what is called the Syrian period, which occurred from 198 to 167 B.C., even though peace ensued up until that time, there had always been those who were opposed to the introduction of any foreign element. And we will always see that in every branch of society as we look around the world today. We see it in our own societies, in our own communities, and so on. There were those at that time who were opposed to the Hellenization of the ancient world, even though they were allowed to retain their own religious customs. The pro-Hellenic Jews of that period sought the wealth and the leadership that was made available to them because of the Greeks that were dominating the empire, the area at that time. The opposition group were those who were the defenders of all things deemed Jewish, particularly their religious and their religious customs and practices. They viewed Hellenization as the potential, the introduction of a potential apostasy. They felt that anything, any foreign, any outside influence that came into the area might eventually lead to apostasy. For undoubtedly they were aware of what had happened to their forefathers, of how when Israel merged with other nations and began to learn the way of the heathen, of other nations, to learn about their gods, their customs, and so on, they always went into apostasy. And so there was the opposition group who feared Hellenization, and they were opposed to their fellow countrymen reaching out to the good life that was offered by the Greeks. This opposition group was known as the Hasidim, and it means, the Greek word meaning, pious ones. It's because of their religiosity, because they were pious. And I doubt not that many of those men were, in fact, righteous men. If we define righteousness as very strict keeping of the law, these people were zealous, at least many of them. I'm sure some of them were self-righteous, but many of them were zealous for the law of Moses. They were zealous for continuing with the customs that they believed to be handed down from Moses all the way down. And so they were zealous to keep Judah, or Israel, in the true religion and true worship of God. It was during the Syrian period that the pro-Hellenic Jews felt that they had the backing of the monarch Antiochus, and so they began to push for more Hellenization. This obviously created pressure, and the pressures resulted in problems from the opposition, from the Hasidim, until finally open revolt occurred. It was in the time of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes is the way we most of us know him, or know of him, that this contention among the people for the temple, and there he offered swine's flesh in dedicating the temple to the pagan deity Jupiter Olympus. And you can imagine what this did to the spirit of the Hasidim and those who were opposed to any kind of outside influence coming in and taking away their Jewishness. But then came the Maccabean Revolt from 167 to 63 B.C., and under the leadership of Judas Maccabees, to make a long story short, the Jews regained their religious freedom. The Hasidim, or pious ones, continued to exist from generation to generation. They had been there all along, and of course, they were at this point satisfied. It was this group of zealous religionists, the Hasidim, that so far as we can tell from looking at history, are the same who became later known as the Pharisees. It seems that these people started out with right motives. They started out with intentions of doing the will of God, of retaining the true worship of God, just as God instituted at Sinai. And yet these are the same, apparently, as we can look back through history, and the best we can tell, this is where the Pharisees came from. The Pharisees considered themselves the successors of Ezra. You know how Ezra restored the true worship. Well, the Pharisees considered themselves to be the successors of Ezra. And they said that Ezra was second, of course, only to Moses. They came to be regarded as holy men in their time. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were looked upon as, by the general populace, as holy men. And they were thought to be the custodians of the faith of the fathers. They believed that God could be worshipped not only in the temple but also outside of the temple. So it was they who encouraged study and prayer and fellowship in the synagogues that were scattered all over the known world or the Roman province at that time. And they believed that God's attention could be gained by means other than sacrifice. So they did promote religious worship. They did promote worship of God and the reading of the scriptures. Not only had they diligently taught the law of Moses, but they had spread far and wide their belief in the future hope of a resurrection and of the coming of Messiah. It was they who had emphasized that Messiah is coming. And as I understand it, they even taught that they were living in the age when Messiah would come. And it is ironic, is it not, that these men who started out as a group of zealous religious people who intended to keep the law of Moses and retain the ways of God, when Messiah did come, they rejected him. They had become a pit of vipers, and Jesus used such terminology to describe them. He called them blind who were leaders of the blind. He said they were hypocrites, that they were fools, and said not to do after their evil works. Jesus said that the Pharisees and the scribes who were cohorts of the Pharisees, loved to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners and pray. And we know why. It's because so that men can see their righteous works, they can see their prayers, and they can go by and praise them and say, "Oh, look at that holy man." He said that they loved to put ashes on their faces or disfigure their faces, and so that their fasting can be seen by men. "Oh, look at him, he's been fasting for days." It was this great exalted spirituality that they wanted to portray to the people, and for obvious reasons. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You encompass land and sea to make a proselyte." And he said, "When that proselyte is made, you make him twofold the child of Gehenna than you yourselves are." Now, when you think about that, you have to ask the question, when these proselytes were made, did the proselytes themselves have intentions of becoming evil people? And the answer is obviously they did not. They were proselytes. They were people who were attracted for whatever reason to the party of the Pharisees or for some religious aspect that was within their teaching or whatever. They started out with a certain conviction. They were desirous of doing God's will. But Jesus said that you make them, the proselytes, you make them, you transform them, you turn them in to children of hell, twofold children of hell than what you are. What is the underlying factor that is at the very heart and core of all of human evil What is it that would cause a young proselyte to become twofold the child of Gehenna than one of his evil teachers? Well, to understand exactly what it is that lies at the heart of human evil, let's go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and take a look at the law of God, the law that defines sin, because I believe it can tell us something about the human heart and where all sin, all evil, and I mean true human evil, originates. Exodus, the 20th chapter, and as we read through the Ten Commandments, I want you to note particularly the logical order in which the commandments are listed and the progression of thought as we move from one point to the other. And you will see that this is really a beautiful law, beautifully stated. It is logical, and it moves with a continuous thought from one point to the other. So let's begin in verse 1 of Exodus, the 20th chapter. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here's commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this does not mean that I shall be the chief god. You know, in the pagan religion, there were multiple gods that were worshipped by a single household. A man could have a god, and he could have other gods at the same time. In fact, by the time of, well, later centuries, far after the time of Moses, people would, for convenience sake, group gods together. And interestingly, they usually group them into threes, have triple deities. And you wonder if perhaps there is a connection with the concept of Trinity. But in any case, the pagans had multiple gods. God is saying in this commandment, you shall have no other gods, not before me, but besides me. He says, I'm the only God, the one true God, and I'm the only one you'll have. And as we look at that commandment, it's very clear to see why it's listed first, isn't it? It's the starting point. It's the first for very obvious reasons, because God identifies himself as the one true God, and if we're going to please him, if we're going to do what he wants us to do, obey him, then we must acknowledge him as such. And then he moves on to the next commandment, verse 4. He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is on heaven, or that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Just as an aside, one thing I'd like to mention. I read a document some time ago that said that the Ten Commandments really had nothing at all to do with love, that was the New Testament law, that the Old Testament law, meaning the commandments and all the law of Moses, had only to do with physical things, and that in fact the Ten Commandments didn't even say anything about love. But there it is in verse 6. He says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So love is clearly connected with commandment keeping. But this commandment forbids idolatry. And the reason God puts it second, I think, is pretty obvious. It is because idols portray God as something that he is not. Now, even the pagans had more sense than to bow down before idols and to actually believe that those hand-carved, hand-formed images had any power. They believed that there were powers behind them, that there were spirit beings or individual gods that were represented in those idols, but they didn't actually believe the idols themselves had any power. And God is saying, do not take up the practice of idolatry. And of course, the reason is plain, because of the very simple reason that an idol simply cannot portray God. And so this commandment is really telling us that we are to worship God in spirit, not with idols, and in truth, not with the false portrayal that an idol would give us. The pagans worshipped nature, and in fact, witchcraft today, as we know it in this country and as it is known around the world, is sometimes considered nature worship, because it and its pagan predecessors look to the moon and the sun and the stars, the wind, the rain, the elements, and so on, and label those as individual gods. In this particular commandment, God is saying, don't make an image of any of these things, because they're not God. The wind, the rain, the moon, the sun, they're part of the creation. He says, worship the creator of it all. So we can see these are very logical commandments, aren't they? And you would think you wouldn't really need them listed in order to understand these things. You wouldn't need it in a codified form. It seems that that would come naturally just by simply using your God-given mind and thinking your way through it. He goes on to say in the next commandment, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Just simply speaking his name, using his titles, and done without respect is taking his name in vain. And that too makes sense, doesn't it? Naturally, you wouldn't want to worship anything. It makes no sense at all to worship anything other than the true Creator. It makes no sense to worship him through idols, which give a false portrayal of him. And it certainly makes no sense to express any kind of disrespect toward him at all, including in the things that we say. So these are very logical commandments. And then he goes on to the fourth commandment, verse 8. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates." And then he tells us why. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The Sabbath day points directly to the creation. Well, it points to creation week. Therefore, the Creator. It tells these people that of all the things that are worshipped by the heathen, that there is, of all the things in nature, the sun, the moon, the star, the things that are worshipped by the heathen, there is actually a greater God, a real God who created all of these things. He is the Creator God. So the Sabbath day reminds, a weekly reminder, that the creation has a Creator. And when you think about that in context of the heathen nations that Israel was in contact with, we can understand why God said to Israel that the Sabbath was a sign between him and his people, because it pointed directly to the creation and therefore to the Creator. But now we move into those commandments that have to do with man's relationship to man. The first four have to do with the way we approach God, the way we address him, how we worship him, how we are to regard him and the relationship we have with him. But the last six have to do with man's relationship to man. Now, where do human relationships begin? They begin, of course, for each of us. Ideally, they begin with parent-child relationships. The first person you ever met probably was, or the first people you ever came to be aware of and to know to a certain extent as an infant, was your parents, ideally. And so then, obviously, the next commandment, see how logical it is? It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you." So the beginning of human relationships is with the parents, parent and child. They are parent and child relationships. Honor your father and your mother. And now, once a person is born into society, once he reaches an age of accountability, after having been in an environment where he is taught right from wrong and where he is taught, ideally, the ways of God and the commandments of God, what is the worst thing that such an individual could do to his neighbor? Look at the next commandment, verse 13. "You shall commit no murder." Murder is the greatest sin you can commit against a person. It's the greatest thing you can do, the worst thing you can do against your neighbor. And then there follows a second worst thing you can do. After murder, notice the next commandment, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." Adultery is a sin that is rampant in our society, and I think all of us will agree that it has caused more torment, more mental and emotional problems, more damage, more destruction of homes than practically any other sin. It has led to suicide. It has even led to murder. Adultery is a most damaging sin. It is most natural, of course, as we all know, that the man and woman relationship exists. Not only did God create it and ordain the marriage relationship as a covenant, but it's the most natural thing. When two people become a unit and a third party is then introduced, the results are absolutely devastating and have destroyed many a life. So we can see that the first thing you can do, the worst thing you can do, is to kill someone, and then the next thing, next worst thing, commit adultery, generally speaking. And then the next worst thing you can do to somebody is to take away their property. It said, the commandment says in verse 15, you shall not steal. That is perhaps the next worst thing following murder and adultery, is to take away the things that belong to someone else, the things that were earned by the sweat of his own brow and the labor of his own hands, to just take those things away from him, things that are not rightfully yours. And then finally, the next thing that you can do against your neighbor, the next worst thing, look at the next commandment. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this one actually can be worse than some of the preceding commandments, because to bear false witness against one's neighbor is not just to lie to him, but it is to lie about him. And depending upon the nature of the lie, then, if you accuse your neighbor of taking something that's yours, a sack of fertilizer out of the garage or whatever, that's one thing. But to accuse him of a capital crime, that's something else. Generally speaking, this is the next worst thing you can do to an individual, is to lie about him. So we can see a logical progression as we move from one commandment to the other, can't we? A very logical progression, and I believe we will all agree that this is a beautiful law. It's well stated. It takes in all categories in human society, all aspects of human society. And we can understand by simply looking at this law why Paul said that love is the fulfillment of the law, because love works no ill towards one's neighbor. But now let's look at the last commandment, the very last one, the 10th commandment. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Why is this one placed last? Why is it last on the list? The commandment against covetousness. You know, some people say, as I mentioned earlier, that these commandments have to do with physical things, but the New Testament law has to do with spiritual things. Well, if there ever was a spiritual commandment given anywhere at any time, this is it. The law against covetousness, because it goes right down into the depths of the human heart. It goes right to the motive for all of the other sins that are committed, that are described by the other commandments. In other words, this one is a summation commandment, for at the heart and core of all human evil lies covetousness. So God is summarizing by giving the law against covetousness. That is the root of all human evil, covetousness. We might ask, what does covetousness have to do with, say, murder? Well, if you would turn with me over to James, the first chapter. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war within your members? And remember, lust is synonymous with covetousness. For the Apostle Paul said that he knew not lust. He would not have known lust, except that the commandment said, you shall not covet. So covetousness and lust are the same thing. It goes on to say, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So really, when it gets right down to it, the heart of murder, the root that leads to murder, is lust. It is covetousness. For why would you be interested or desire to take the life of another individual unless he had something, or that taking his life would somehow satisfy you? It is a form of covetousness, and James clearly ties fightings and wars and so on with lust. James also understood this principle that we're talking about, that covetousness lies at the heart of all human evil. As he said, if you'll take a look in chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So James was aware of a pattern that led from lust, began in the human heart, covetousness, to outward sin, all the way in its finishing form to death. Also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul associates covetousness with idolatry. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry." How is it that covetousness could be somehow related to idolatry? That bowing down before a false god, before a false image of God, how is it that Paul could associate covetousness with idolatry? Well, when you think about it, if you covet anything, that means if you lust after, you desire anything that is not rightfully yours, then whatever it is you desire, whatever that object or thing may be, becomes ahead of, is ahead of God. You're placing ahead of God because you're doing something God says don't do. Therefore, the very shape or image of whatever it is you're lusting after becomes an idol. So we can see then, I believe, just by thinking about it for a little while, that covetousness lies at the heart of all human evil. And when I say that, I'm not talking about sins that are committed, out of ignorance. I'm talking about genuine, real human evil, like the Pharisees expressed in various times, and like we have seen expressed down through human history, of how man has been inhuman in dealing with other men, of how there have been wars and fightings, there's been genocide. We see all kinds and all forms of human evil, and at the very heart of all of it is this element that we call covetousness. Of course, we know that just by simply thinking about it, the Ten Commandments, the commandment against adultery, the commandment against theft, and so on, naturally those involve covetousness. So I believe we can see that when it comes right down to it, covetousness is at the very roots of all human evil. And you know, this is true even of pride. There is a pride that is not particularly evil. I know when we read through the Bible, we get our concordance out and look up all the scriptures that talk about pride or have the word proud or haughty spirit, etc., etc., we conclude the Bible doesn't have a great deal of good to say about pride. But of course, we understand that there is a pride, a certain pride, that is not necessarily evil. You know how little boys tend to not particularly care about their appearance, and how they'll get dirty, and how things stuff smeared all over their faces, and how they'll have half a shirt tail out and half in, and they don't care. "Don't you have any pride?" she would say. And, you know, I grew up thinking that pride was a virtue until I began reading the Bible. It was a little confusing at one point, but I think we all understand there is a certain pride that is not particularly evil. That, in fact, it is essential to normal and healthy social relationships. There's nothing at all wrong with being proud of certain achievements that you may have made, of certain things, certain goals you may have reached. There's nothing wrong with being proud of your heritage, of your family, of your children. Nothing at all wrong with that. But when pride, and even if it begins as a normal, healthy pride, when it is combined with covetousness, you have a desperately wicked and bad combination, a combination that can lead to some of the most destructive forms of evil you could possibly imagine. If you would turn with me to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke, the 16th chapter. I want to take a brief look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, we're not going to read through it. I think everyone here and everyone who will be hearing this tape are already familiar with this story and probably have read our literature on it. But so we won't read through it, but there is a lesson here. I think oftentimes when we look at this parable, we spend most of our time explaining what it does not mean. We know that it does not mean that there is an immortal soul that goes to some place, some ever-burning hell, that where it suffers for all eternity. We're not going to dwell on what it does not mean. Rather, this time we're going to dwell on what it does mean. There's a lesson in it. There's a truth in it that I think that sometimes we miss. Let's go to Luke, the 16th chapter. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And before reading any portion of it, let's determine who it was that Jesus was addressing when he gave this parable. Who was it, do you suppose, that was present? Do we suppose that just his disciples were there? Who was there? If we know who was there, then we can understand something a little bit more. We can learn a little bit more about the parable and why he gave it. Well, to know who was there, let's go back one chapter, chapter 15, and I want you to notice verse 1. Chapter 15 of the book of Luke. Then drew near unto him, unto Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So here was one group that was in his presence, the publicans and sinners. Those are the people who came to hear him. Verse 2, there's another group. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There's another group that was in his presence. We had on the one hand the sinners, meaning the publicans, the harlots, the people who knew they were sinners. On the other hand, we had the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time. Of course, Jesus' disciples were also there. Well, we will not take the time to read through each of these parables, but Jesus immediately, verse 3 says, and he spake this parable unto them. He began giving a series of parables. We won't read them, but in this case, he gives the parable of the lost sheep. The point of the parable is found in verse 7. He said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That's the point of the parable. And if you understand it in context of the group that he was speaking to, then you know why he gave the parable. The sinners were there, and those who thought they were righteous were there. And they had accused Jesus of associating with the sinners. And he says that there is more rejoicing over the one lost sheep that is found, meaning the sinner, than over the 99 who need no repentance. In other words, he is saying that he came to save sinners. Same came to call sinners unto repentance. And this is the message, and he's making his point to the Pharisees. And then he goes immediately into the parable of the lost piece of silver, verses 8 and 9. We won't read that. You can read these later on your own. In verse 10, we find the point of the parable. He says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So here is the same point made again. He came to call sinners. And so logically, he would be associating with sinners if he came to call them to repentance. And again, he is making the point to the scribes and Pharisees. And then he goes immediately into the parable of the prodigal son from verse 11 through verse 32. And I think you are all familiar with the story of how one of a man's sons, the younger of his two sons, left. He took all of his inheritance. He went out on his own. He found himself in a very bad situation. He finally came to his senses, and he returned home. And his father ran out and met him along the way, and they embraced each other. And he said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Of course, that's telling us that he had a very repentant attitude. And the father killed the fatted calf, and he prepared a great feast. And the other son, who had never departed, was a bit jealous. And he said, why? Well, let's just go on to verse 29 and see this lesson that is in the parable. He said, and he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, which hath devoured the living with harlots, with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Who was it who claimed never to have departed from God? It was the Pharisees. Of course, they could not really hold to that claim because they had never been had a relationship with God. That is to say, they had never been truly righteous men. But you see, the point here is that Jesus came to call sinners and that there is rejoicing over sinners who repent. And the lesson, again, was directed to the Pharisees. And then he goes in chapter 16, through verses 1 through 8, through the parable of the dishonest steward. And he makes the point of the parable from verses 9 through 13. He summarizes it in the latter part of verse 13 by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. And verse 14 is very interesting. It says, "And the Pharisees also, which were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." You see, again, he was directing the parable toward the Pharisees. He was pointing out that they, in this case, that they were covetous. And because of their covetousness, they derided him. And now finally, we come to, I believe it's the fifth of a series of parables. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and it is a parable. That's been debated by many people, but it is a parable. And we will not read the parable. You can read it for yourself beginning in 19 through the remainder of the chapter. But just to summarize, a rich man, found himself in a place of torment. Lazarus, whom he had in years past neglected, who had sat at his gate, who had sores, who allowed the dogs to lick his sores, and who was in a impoverished condition, had been ignored by the rich man. And so we find the rich man in a place where he is being tormented because he sees a fire and so on. You know the story. And he calls out to, he sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom, and he calls out and he says, "Father Abraham, allow Lazarus to come over here with just a drop of water on his finger and to cool my tongue." And he said, "Well, Lazarus received evil things in his lifetime, and you received good. Now then, it's time to change the roles." In effect, is what he said. And then he says, and notice what he says. Let's begin reading in the latter part of the parable. And notice about verse 27. Then he said, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that you would send him," that is, send Lazarus, to my father's house. Verse 28. "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets." Now here's the point. Who had Moses and the prophets? Was it not the Pharisees? Did they not proclaim that they were the descendants of Abraham? They were the one who placed Moses and the prophets in all of the synagogues all over the Roman province. They were the ones who could look into that Bible they had. They were not biblical illiterates. They quoted Moses and the prophets, tried to use Moses and the prophets to accuse Jesus. But you know, it's interesting that they could look at Moses and the prophets. And we know that Moses and the prophets prophesied of Jesus. They spoke of him. They described the marks of Messiah. And when the man who had those marks came on the scene, the people who had Moses and the prophets did not recognize him, or at least they refused to recognize him as Messiah. Abraham said unto him, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Did the Pharisees hear Moses and the prophets? Oh, no, not at all. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." That's interesting. If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither that will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And you know what is really interesting? One did go from the dead unto them. And his name was Lazarus. They didn't believe then, and they didn't obviously then believe Moses and the prophets. And it's incredible when you stop and think about it that these men had the law, they had the prophets, they could read and see the marks of Messiah, they could see the works of Jesus, they could see that he was Messiah if they'd just opened their eyes and removed that certain element from their hearts. They could have seen it. But these people who had Moses and the prophets refused to believe. And there is a reason why. But let's go briefly to John, the 11th chapter, just to summarize what happened after Lazarus was resurrected. Let's move on over to John, the 12th chapter. We understand that Lazarus was called out of the tomb, that Jesus actually went to his tomb, and a multitude of people were gathered there with him, and he lifted up his eyes, he prayed to his Father, and then after having the stone rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man who had been dead came out of the tomb. And you can imagine what kind of feeling must have been there among those people. And you have to ask the question, what wouldn't I give, what wouldn't you give to experience a moment like that, to see a man that you knew to have been dead for 4 days, whose body was all already beginning to go into a state of decomposition, whose brain cells, even if he could come back to life, would no longer allow him to think and to be the person that he was because of the decomposition. And yet God reversed all of that and brought Lazarus out of the tomb. And there he was. They could touch him. He could converse with them. They sat down and had meals together. Let's go to chapter 12 here. And this is after Lazarus was resurrected. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, meaning Lazarus. And they came not for Jesus' sake, or maybe it means Jesus. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And you can imagine so. You can see why this would draw a great crowd. Here were people in the first century who recognized that there was a man among them who bore the marks of Messiah, a man who was doing mighty miracles and great works all throughout that world, throughout Judea, throughout Galilee. And here was a man who had been raised from the dead. No wonder. You would go out and see him too, wouldn't you? Go out and talk with him, to touch him, see him alive and well. You can imagine so. And you would think that the religious leaders who had Moses and the prophets, you would think that they would begin to consider repenting. That they would say, well, maybe this man is the Messiah. Well, we see he has the marks of Messiah. We see these mighty works he does, and we even know that he is a man who has come in the name of his Father, the name of God, and a man who is doing mighty works in the name of God, and a righteous man at that. You would think that those religious leaders would have at least begun to have repented. And perhaps some few of them did, but I want you to notice verse 10. It says, but the chief priests, and of course in league with the chief priests were the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It's incredible. These people plotted to put the man back in the tomb. And not only that, but to put the man who bore the marks of Messiah in the tomb with him. This has got to be the height of human evil, a wickedness that most of us cannot comprehend. And where does it come from? Where did it begin? How did they come to be such children of Gehenna? Well, it's just like the very principle. It involves the very principle that we've been talking about. It involves that principle that has to do with covetousness. You see, these people desired, they lusted after the things that Jesus had. And what was that? He had the people. He had the following of the people. The people admired him. They followed him. They looked up to him. They called him the Son of God. They called him the Christ. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the religious leaders of that day had allowed covetousness to so permeate their thinking that they had become evil, desperately evil people who were driven by their own wicked desires. And that's where covetousness leads to. And I believe we have seen this pattern repeat itself down through history. We've seen it repeat itself time and time again. We have taken a look at Roman Catholicism in times past, and we know where their hierarchy came from. We know how it is that they came to wield power, the bishops came to wield power over the lives of the people. And we know that it involved covetousness. And we know that when covetous pride infects a ministry, that almost inevitably it results in the development of a hierarchy that attempts to rule the people with an iron hand. When the people do not obey, they are punished. We have seen this pattern repeated time and time again through history, but there is another side to the same coin, and I think we sometimes fail to see it. Is it possible that the same covetous pride that has led to iron-fisted hierarchies in the past can also infect not the ministry, but the people, the congregations? Is it possible? Oh, you'd better believe it's possible. It has happened, and it does happen, and it always results in the congregation depriving themselves of effective leadership. It is that too, by the way, is a pattern that has repeated itself time and time again down through history. And in fact, in the time of Jesus Christ, there were priests in the ranks of the Pharisees, but you know most of the Pharisees were lay people. So we know there are churches where the ministers rule over the people, but there are even more churches, perhaps, at least from what I can see, where the people rule over the ministers, where the people tell the ministers what to preach, where they tell them how to preach it. There are churches with pulpit committees. There are churches that are congregational in their approach. And a minister, of course, has to be very careful or he's liable to lose his job. So when someone comes to me and says that he's had it, that never again will he allow any man or any group of men when it comes to religion and church to rule over him, all I can say is, amen, brother, and neither will I. But you see, whether in ministry, in the ministry, or in the lay membership, one thing is absolutely certain. Covetous pride can be a serious problem within the church. It can shatter the church. It can destroy a healthy organization. And I think we have seen this happen in certain churches and in certain organizations down through history. It cannot be eradicated by legislation. It cannot be eradicated by a pulpit committee. It cannot be eradicated by the establishment of an iron-fisted hierarchy, nor can it be eradicated by the adoption of the congregationalist approach. It must begin the removal of covetous pride. If we're to overcome and conquer and be on top of covetous pride, then it must begin on an individual level. It must begin in the privacy of your room, on your knees, before God. One thing that is particularly outstanding about people who are infected with covetous pride is that they don't know it, and yet it really stands out. You can see it, everybody else can see it, but they can't. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, when they stood praying in the streets and in the synagogues, and when they came out with their sackcloth and ashes so that people could see their fasting, they didn't know that the people, at least many people, could see their self-righteousness and their own covetous pride, did they? Obviously not. But that's the thing that stands out about it, is that even though other people can see it, we can't see it ourselves. And oh, we know it's there. The Pharisees knew in their hearts, in the back of their minds, in the darkened recesses of their minds, they knew that they were covetous men. That's why they were derided when Jesus gave the parable which had to do with covetousness. They knew it, but they were not willing to confess it, not even to themselves. They would not bring it to the forefront of their minds and acknowledge what they were and what kind of evil that they were involved in and guilty of. So one of the most important things we can ever learn about prayer is that if we are to derive the most from our communion with God, our prayers to God, and our talking with God, then it has to be done in complete honesty. No pious put-ons, without any attempt to hide anything from ourselves or from God. And sometimes we do tend to do that. We tend to, because we do not want to associate with certain things, certain elements that are within our nature, we tend to put those on the back shelf somewhere and not look at them consciously. But if we're to approach God, if we're to derive the most we can from prayer, then we have to admit what we are and the things that we have done, the things of which we are guilty. And God is just to clean us up. We can count on that. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he sent Uriah, her husband, to the front lines to be killed, he tried to hide the enormity of his sin from himself. He pushed it into the back of his mind. He would not face it squarely. Oh, he knew he had sinned. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that he had committed lust, that he had committed adultery, and that he had committed adultery, murder, but he would not face it squarely in the forefront of his mind. That is, until God sent Samuel to him, and at that time he confessed it in his own heart and mind and before God. And the wording of Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance, is interesting. If you would turn there, and let's take a brief look at it. In Psalm 51, when David was before God repenting, he said, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Here David was seeing himself as he really was. He was no longer hiding the facts from his own eyes. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He didn't try to rebuild the shattered self-image. He just accepted it for what it was, and then he relied on God to do all the cleaning up and all the straightening out. Verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Implying that previous to that time, he had not fully, in the forefront of his mind, acknowledged his transgression. That his sin was not before him, but that he put it behind him. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. He realizes the enormity of his sin at this point. In verse 5 he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother convince me. And what is particularly interesting is verse 6. Note what it says. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. If we are to conquer that which lies at the very heart of all human evil, then we have to look honestly into the depths of our own hearts and confess before God what we really are, what we really see there, for God desires truth in the inward parts.